We see as the one who carried the covenant relationship with God that Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac later on had two children of his own, twins. The son of the promise had two boys, Esau and Jacob. And we chronicle their lives briefly here in the beginning, in the Genesis. And I ask that you abide with me as we receive this word from the Genesis, the beginning. Rebecca had this conversation with the Lord because she had conceived, but the children struggled within her, and she said, "Lord, if it's to be this way, why do I live?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." Interesting. "And when her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. And so they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." In verse 27, brothers and sisters, it says that when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was, as Scripture says, famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Oh, let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, in parentheses, he was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Okay, first, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And so Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And so he swore to him, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he went on his way. And we conclude this passage by reading, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." That's where we stop. It's an interesting text posed for us this morning for our examination and our unpacking. But I submit to you, this is a living word for living people of God, and those of us here say, I entertain our subject this morning, which is simply this: hunger pains. Hunger pains. I understand that this word, as it's proclaimed by my mouth, has no power if it isn't infused with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in that mind, let us pray. Almighty God, we come humble as your servants in this place. We don't come because it was a rhythm or a routine. We've come with some expectancy that this word will speak to us in a rich, a real, and relevant way. Almighty God, we come hungry. We live in a hungry world. And as a people that sometimes have a hard time discerning what it means to be disciples, use this time as a means of speaking to us and reaching us by the rich revelation of this text. Have your way, great God that you are. As a mouthpiece, as a vessel, may I decrease, and may you increase, Holy Spirit, so as to challenge us with this word, change us, convict us if necessary, and then transform us to leave this place, fed people to be feeders of those who are hungry. In Jesus' name, amen. Hunger pains. I am one who has a ready appetite. I'll admit it. It's no problem for me to eat. I love food. As an Italian, I grew up around food. I'm kind of an anomaly. You know, I'm a thin. Have you ever heard of a thin Italian? That doesn't go well together. One will get lost in the exchange for the other. Food, Italian, and thin. But I come from an Italian family, and we oftentimes made a lot of our own food when we got together. And you couple that with the fact that I didn't grow up in a family of means, brothers and sisters. We weren't and we aren't wealthy people. I remember some of the formative parts of my childhood were spent in Braxton County. For some time, at least for 5 or 4 years, I lived in Gassaway, West Virginia. They're close to Sutton. And restaurants were a rarity for me. But I can recall one Sunday afternoon, after church, little ones that we got packed into the car. My dad drove and he says, "We're going to go to Pizza Hut today." And I thought, what? I think still to this day, there's a Pizza Hut off the Gasaway exit. There still might be right there on the hill. And I can remember, it was such a point of celebration. It was a big deal for us to go out to eat. Restaurants were a rarity. I don't know if that was it's like that for you or not. And we got into the restaurant, and none of us were ever courageous enough to ask for an appetizer. You know, that invitation is always extended by the waitress. What are you all going to have? An appetizer in my mind at Pizza Hut was to take the Parmesan cheese that they had laying out and dump it in your hand and just take some scoops. That was my appetizer, right? But there were also other times outside of Pizza Hut that we would go to a restaurant and they would bring you, without even asking, free bread, Italian bread. Big deal for me. And so we get that butter, you know, and open up the package and butter our bread. One piece would be gone, and two pieces would be gone. And they bring our drinks out, and I'd suck down my glass of water, you know, and enjoy myself. And my dad always got upset with me. Always did. Because as a hungry kid, you sit down, the first thing they bring you, you're going to consume. And so three or four pieces of bread in, they say, hey, stop that. Quit. Don't do that. My dad said this, I always remember. Jacob, don't fill up on bread and beverages because you'll miss out on your ability to receive the meal that's coming later. Don't fill up on bread and beverages because you're not going to have room to receive what I'm paying for. In other words, I don't want to be the one paying for something that you couldn't wait on because you didn't have a hold of your hunger. I can always remember being somewhat irritated or annoyed with my dad's admonitions. But what I originally took to be a warning, I now take as wisdom because it speaks of the various hungers that we have beyond physicalities. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, the lack of discipline that accompany our decisions and moments of hunger. This issue is writ large in this text. I don't know if you've picked it up. This exact problem is writ large in this passage, in the interaction we see between Esau and his brother. In a way, I kind of feel bad for Esau because of the pain of hunger he had to deal with and the expense that was an entailment of his hunger. You see, in order to understand the significance of this passage, I've got to give you some background. You understand that Abraham was the father of the promise, right? Covenant relationship with God. There was a lineage where that blessing kind of continued on through his family tree. That blessing went to Isaac, and Isaac had two boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older one, and as the older one, you held a privileged position in your family. See, Esau was entitled to what he sold to Jacob, which was his birthright. There was a birthright that Isaac gave, and there was also a blessing. The birthright was different and distinct from the blessing. I want to talk about the birthright for a second because it gives you an idea. The birthright had to do with the inheritance that a son would receive when the father passed away. It was your share of the inheritance. And for a son of the promise, as one who followed in the line of Isaac, and you know how richly Abraham was blessed in covenant relationship with God, you knew that Esau was in line to receive something great. And the way that they gave out the birthright, it depended on how many sons were in the family. When the father passed away, there was a count of all of the sons. And depending on the count of the sons, they would add one more. The property, or at least the visible property, was divvied up accordingly, doled out to the sons, and the one that they added was given to the firstborn son. He received what was called a double portion. It was his right of birth, right? His birthright. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The inheritance, or at least the birthright, was split by the two, added one, and the other third was given to, well, at least granted, to Esau. He had two-thirds of the inheritance. Esau gave up half of his inheritance for a bowl of ramen, basically. Can you believe that? And as I studied, what I oftentimes do is I write down rhetorical questions. It's an outcropping of my own reaction to the text. And if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, this borderline's insanity, right? How could someone get so hungry that they do something so harmful? How could he settle for something so small at the expense of something so great? I thought to myself, come on. How could you do such a thing? Didn't he know? Didn't he know that his father had so much in store for him than that? And as I study, God threw the questions back at me. He says, you should ask yourself the same questions, Jake. We should ask ourselves the same question. When's the last time your hunger got a hold of you? And you did or said something in the moment out of that hunger that you later regret. When's the last time our hunger got a hold of us? When's the last time, brothers and sisters, that our lack caused us to do or say something in the moment that we deeply later regretted? How much has your lack caused us to you to do something you regretted? How much has your lack of attention or your lack of affection or your lack of respect or your lack of love or your lack of esteem by your colleagues in the workplace caused you to do or say something that you later regretted deeply because it cost you too much? Esau's lapse in judgment is one of our lessons this morning. And what Esau's hunger pains teach us is this, if you're following along in a note sheet. Don't let, in a point of hunger, don't make a permanent decision over a temporary desire. Beware in your hunger not to make a permanent decision over a temporary desire. Brothers and sisters, this issue isn't something that begins and ends with us. If you trace it and track it, it goes all the way back to the tree in the beginning, in the book called the Genesis, because it says something about our human nature. It started with Adam and Eve, and it continued with Abraham on down the line. It repeated itself in those kind of cycles. As a side, consider how it was that Moses tarried. Or he waited with God on the mountain after he delivered the people out of slavery from the Exodus, or out of Egypt in the Exodus. Do you remember that story? How the people were freed as a free people opened the door to create their own nation once again, to be called their own people, and God promised them a land flowing of milk and honey. And in the process of going to that promise, they gave up the promise because they got weary with the process. And in their impatience, while Moses was gone, they told Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's done. He's been gone for a long time. All we know is he's dead. We need a god to worship. Collect all the gold and melt it down and create for us an idol that we can worship. And it happened. In their impatience, what should have taken 40 days ended up taking 40 years because they couldn't curb their appetites enough to hold on to what God had for them just over the horizon. And they just waited. And as a result, they postponed the promise of God's provision, all because they settled for a piece of metal. And the tragedy of it is, brothers and sisters, that most of them passed away before they ever saw that promise. Oh, how quick we are to compromise, huh? How many people do you know in your inner circle or your outside social affiliations? How many people do we know, either us inside the church or outside, that in the moment of desperation or hasty judgment committed themselves to a relationship that you knew was wrong because they didn't want to wait for the one that was right? And now, since the relationship has become burdensome, it's easy to blame God for the friction faced. Don't make a permanent decision over a temporary desire. Unfortunately, Esau made a permanent decision because he got hungry. In his impatience, he spent too much on something that fed for too little. To make a permanent decision over a temporary desire. Remember how it was that God instructed Abraham to go to Lot and Lot's wife to get them out of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the debauchery and destruction of the place. And even God even promised them a place of greater stability if all they would do was to go forward and not look back, to leave the past, make the past, and go forward and not look back. But see, Lot's wife was consumed. Do you remember that? What happened to Lot's wife? Yeah, we remember that because it's so strange. Lot's wife left, and in a moment, out of her hunger, she looked back, and Scripture says that she was dissolved to a pillar of salt. And I always looked at that passage as a kid and laughed, because, I mean, what are the chances these days you see people turn into pillars of salt? It's quite humorous at the improbability of it all. And I used to laugh at that in my youth, but I don't laugh anymore. You want to know why? Because the older I get and the more experiences I encounter, the more I see lives crumble and relationships dissolve like pillars of salt because somebody got hungry. All because of a look that fed an appetite. Esau, get this, here we go. Esau was hungry, but here's what happened. He allowed his hunger for a here and now pleasure to rob him of a there and then promise. And he missed out on the there and then promise because he couldn't help himself in indulging a here and now pleasure. And I wonder in my study how much God has laid aside for us to experience later on down the road or just over the horizon that we never get to experience because we don't have a handle on our now and present hunger. I wonder how much more the Father has in store for those who have a hold of their hungers enough to wait to receive an inheritance that might be just around the corner. I don't know. But how quick we are to compromise. We've got to be wary of that, brothers and sisters, because oftentimes deep hunger compromises your judgment. How? Because you end up making decisions in a weakened state. And if you don't believe me that hunger causes you to make unsound decisions, then all you have to do is to talk to somebody who skipped a meal and went to Kroger with a credit card. You ever gone to the grocery store on an empty stomach? Not pretty. I went the other day for my wife. We got back from vacation, and she gave me a list. She says, this is the stuff we need to restock the fridge. There was stuff on there that we needed. And when we got home, she came home and looked at the list and looked at all the stuff. She says, why is there stuff that you have that isn't on this list, Jake? I said, well, Brody, he wanted so many things. And he was so good for me this morning, I just couldn't say no. Yeah. In the throes of hunger, we're prone to make decisions that aren't sound because in a weakened state, you make bad decisions. Hunger pains. Why? Hunger pains. Well, it feels good at first, but we're the ones who get home later with our Funyuns and Fudge Rounds, and we're saying, what the heck did I just buy? Who put this in my bag? Who did this? Oh, it was me. I was hungry. I had a lapse in judgment. Hunger makes us weak, and when we're weak, we'll compromise what we need for what we want in the moment. And when hunger controls the heart and the head, and not the other way around, there's a price. There's a price we pay for that. And brothers and sisters, as I transition, it would be one thing if we saw that kind of mentality mess up meals. But we understand that deep hungers of the heart and soul, the emotions, spirit and mind, mess up a whole host of a lot of things. We've seen it mess up meals, but I've seen it mess up marriages. When one spouse or the other jeopardizes the family relationship for a weekend fling. Or we've seen a stable career come to an end when doing what's profitable becomes more important than doing what's ethical. We've seen it derail a college education when the party became more important than passing. Hunger pains. Hunger pains. We've seen it prematurely snuff out life. We see it happen every day at the rate of 25 almost in Huntington by overdose. You want to tell me that we don't live in a hungry world? What does this word have to say about hunger and the pains that it often causes? And the discipline behind our decisions. Indeed, we're prone to be foolish when we're famished. I want to be very careful right now. And I want you to note that hunger isn't the issue here. It wasn't Esau's hunger that was unhealthy. Hunger happens all the time. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, it's our hunger that drives us to new heights. It's our passion and our desires oftentimes that drive us to new dimensions. Ask anybody that got a promotion or ask anybody who achieved new heights, and they'll say they were hungry to get there. So I want to submit to you as we transition here and we examine Esau and the hunger pains that he had, that hunger wasn't necessarily the issue. However, Esau teaches us the lesson that our hungers become harmful when we spend too much on things that feed too little. And we see it writ large in our society, even in our homes, where we spend too much on things that feed too little. Have you ever spent too much of yourself on something that you later on learn wasn't worth it? How'd it make you feel? There are so many fellow young men and women, some younger than me, that sacrifice so much of their self and their body at the expense of being popular. At the expense of, in the eyes of others, being called beautiful. There's a price to pay if we don't curb that hunger. There are other men and women in the workplace that I'm yoked with that are prone to, in the name of building wealth, sacrifice so much because they got hungry. And if you spend too much on things that feed too little, you find yourself in a bad way, unfulfilled, still hungry. There's people I've been yoked with in ministry that have sacrificed wholeness and health and stability at the expense of staying angry. Angry because of what somebody said or did, not yesterday, but maybe 8 years ago. And little did they know that the person that did the wrong or they did the wrong against has moved on. And they're at a greater point of health and stability, and they're still there. Hungry, paying a large price because of what they put in, even in terms of bitterness, resentment, and the other stuff that I just named. For a long time after that, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know this, but for a long time after this event happened, that situation made Esau bitter, and rightly so. Made him angry and resentful, and his hunger for revenge nearly drove him to death. But this is what happened with Esau. God in time, maybe not immediately, but God in time, as Esau allowed God, changed his heart so that at some point he was at the very least able to forgive Jacob when they met later on. We don't know for sure if they reconciled. There's a difference between forgiving somebody and reconciling with them. They forgave, but never ever were they close again. God worked on his heart. He's able to forgive himself and forgive his brother. And it leads me to my second point. Changing hungers that you see on the outside are evidence of a changing heart on the inside. Changed hungers are evidence of a changing heart. Ravi Zacharias is an internationally known speaker and an evangelist. He's an author, and he travels the world speaking to different places. And I listened to a forum that he gave recently. I do this when I travel a lot. But I listened to a forum that he gave, and he speaks of his time in Angola Prison in Louisiana. And once upon a time, if you're unfamiliar, Angola Prison was the bloodiest prison in the U.S. One of the chaplains there says that it has a history of someone going down the hallways of that prison, numbering 5,000 inmates, 85% of whom are there without parole, and finding bloodstains on the wall, on the carpet, because of the violence that oftentimes would take place there. And nobody wanted to rehab this place. This warden came in amongst a string of other attempts to kind of get the place up and running better. This warden came in, and he has the last name of Burl. Forgive me, I can't think of his first name. But he says, "I will be the superintendent of this place if I can run it my own way." They agreed, and he took the liberty to institute some Christian practices, principles, and opportunities they had for the inmates. He gave every cell a Bible. And with time, given the way that the Spirit was moving in that place, angle of prison change. And it went from a place of thugs to a place of soon-to-be pastors that were taking distance cohort classes from a seminary electronically. They were changed, see. And Angola Prison was turned upside down. It no longer had the reputation that it did. And Ravi Zacharias speaks of going there to visit, and he spends some time with these inmates who served him lunch. And he sat down and talked with some of these big hulking guys, huge guys, bulging biceps. And they had a conversation with one of the leaders of a prayer group. And he said, "What's it like to know that you'll never get out of here? What's it like to know that you're serving a life sentence without parole, knowing that you'll always be on prison, and be in prison?" And he looked Ravi Zacharias in the face, and he said, "Mr. Zacharias, if you know who I was and what I did that got me in this place, you would be able to understand. But I want to tell you something. I encountered the gift of grace and hope and peace and reconciliation and liberty through the person of Jesus Christ in this place. And I want to submit to you that I'm more free in here than I ever was outside." He says, "Rather than spend time talking about me, pray for my parents. Those who are on the outside who think they're free, but they're still in shackles." See, what happened with this one wasn't that he went through a behavior modification program, or not because he was introduced to a doctrine that gave him a new moral code. There's plenty of that. His heart was transformed. And that's what's unique about a relationship that takes place with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. He came to transform hearts. And by virtue of a transformed heart, your hungers change. And what's different with this one is that not only did his behaviors change, a free heart changed what he wanted to do. An evidence of a changed heart is changed hungers. And I want to ask you a question as we transition and I close. What are your hungers? What are your hungers? 1 Peter, our first reading, says, "Rid yourself of the stuff you've taken in. Rid yourself, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, evil, and all slander. And like newborn infants," people that are a new person, a new being, "like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual food, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you might grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." We have a story of a man who tasted and saw that it was good, and by virtue of a new hunger, he was a different person. The power of the Holy Spirit doesn't change us in as much as the Holy Spirit changes our hungers. It doesn't change what we do in as much as it changes what we want to do. And sometimes that change is gradual. Sometimes that change is so stark that it seems as if we're different people, and the way we are, it's just that our hungers have changed, but only because the heart has changed first. So what are you hungering for? Where have you gone to fulfill those hungers? Think about it, and did it help? Are our hungers healthy, and do they reflect a heart that looks like his? And if somebody asks you, has your faith filled you? You're in a conversation for whom Christ is a stranger. Has your faith filled you? What would you say? And how would you use it to help feed them? My answer to that question has a lot to do with our recent struggle. We're quite candid about this. Most of you know that for the longest period of time up until now, my wife and I have struggled with infertility. Don't know the reason, but for the longest time we've struggled with the tension that exists by having a hunger that's gone unfulfilled. We were blessed with our boy. Brody's changed our lives. But I can recall in the throes of this problem, my heart being so hard, me being so bitter, and broken, and resentful, and angry, because I was hungry to grow in a way I wanted to grow. I don't know if you've ever gotten hungry for something to happen in your life. And as a byproduct of that not happening, brothers and sisters, if you've had some residual emotional effects, I wonder, but I got so hardened. And it was so hard to share with the people closest to me. Even my own wife, who I had to look in, the eye with pain to know that I was in large part a part of this problem. And to have that hunger to understand that in my prayer life, this is how it went for me. In my prayer life, because I was so hungry, my prayer life looked like me trying to get God's plan to conform to my will. But you know what? Through all of this, through all the struggle and the difficulty, God's taught us lessons. Even through the hard times, the valleys, God's taught us something about each other, something about our family, something about the gift of life, the fragility of life, and the ability to minister and to sit with people who also go through a dark valley of something similar. He's taught us so much as we've tried to walk faithfully this path. I don't know what the future holds for us, but my prayer life has changed. God's changed my heart in the midst of this through the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ. Has changed my heart so that my prayers have changed. It's no longer me trying to get God's plan to conform to my will. You know what? I just want my will to conform to God's plan, whatever that might be, whenever it happens and how. And the evidence of a changed heart is a changed hunger. I want what God wants, as hard as it might be for me. Not my will, but thy will be done. And I want to know if an outside world can see a changed heart in us because our hungers have changed. And brothers and sisters, for my last note, I say this. Our hope in Christ should stir a hunger to share our witness. I don't know if you've noticed yet, brothers and sisters, as I close, but we live in a hungry world filled with hungry people who are trying to satisfy deep inner hungers with short-lived gratifications, and all you have to do is to take a look around. We'll empty a bottle or a needle or a bank account in order to fill an urge or a hunger that we can't satisfy on our own and we can't cover on a credit card. It's only in the hope and peace and joy and love and forgiveness and reconciliation that comes through the cross, brothers and sisters, and the power of the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts that we see a people who have changed hungers. Amen. I want to be some of those. I want this church to be filled with people whose hearts have been changed. And you can see because our hungers have changed, not for ourselves, but for the sake of the gospel, in whichever way that'll come down. I want a church bustling with people who have come to an encounter of Christ that has changed their hearts, and by virtue of a changed heart are hungry to change the world. That's what I want to be a part of. That's what we're a part of. It's happening. And I'm excited about it. It's never been more of an issue, this hunger thing, in human history than it is now. Why are we the most in debt and drug addicted U.S. Adult cohort in U.S. history? We are the most in debt, and we are the most drug addicted adult cohort in U.S. history. I submit that there are signs and symptoms that point to the fact that our current generation is consuming anything that will help feed an inner hunger that it can't seem to fill. Hunger for meaning and purpose and worth that goes beyond net worth, and love and forgiveness and acceptance and belonging. How does your faith speak to that? Your answer is your witness. In a hungry world, is pain to know. It should not pain us to share our witness. And perhaps there are some of us among us or around us that have unfulfilled hungers, brothers and sisters. Perhaps you know someone who does. And I offer you this. Don't fill up on bread and miss enjoying what matters most in life. Let God fill your life with what only Christ can offer. It can start or continue to grow today, and the lion starts right here at this altar, at the foot of the cross. I'm just one beggar pointing the way to bread. Only you can be the one who decides to eat. And we all say, amen.